Patrick, missionary to Ireland, is the way we need to remember him. St. Patrick is so often considered to be linked to Ireland, but it's an interesting point that he was never born in Ireland. He was an Englishman. He went to Ireland as a slave and later as a missionary. Patrick is unique amongst missionaries. He might be the only missionary who's got his own national, in fact international, day. 17th of March, St. Patrick's Day. He's also the only missionary I know of who's got a colour associated with him. Green is Patrick's colour, and the Emerald Isle. And so you can very quickly, he must be one of the most recognisable missionaries worldwide in some ways, although most people wouldn't even recognise that he is a missionary. But it's the same with David Livingstone. Many people know David Livingstone as the great explorer, but they don't know what inspired him to be the great explorer. Similarly, many people might think they know about Patrick, but in fact the reality is quite extraordinary. Patrick was only 16 years old when he saw a fleet of 50 longboats heading for the shore. As the Roman legions had long since departed Britain, abandoning Britain because it was the outermost part of the earth, and they needed the legions back at home to protect this corrupt and decaying Roman Empire that was crumbling from within. So Britain was suddenly absolutely vulnerable to attack, and Patrick's hometown was targeted. As the Irish raiders leapt from their boats onto the pebbled beach, sounding their war horns, the population fled in terror. And the attackers looted and burned the village where Patrick had been brought up in, and they carried away captives, including the young teenage Patrick. He was taken off as a slave. And the year was AD 405. Patrick's name in Latin was Patricius, meaning noble. He was the son of a civil magistrate, but now he had become a slave in Ireland. Patrick was sold to a cruel warrior chief, whose stockade in Northern Ireland was surrounded by sharp poles with the heads of his opponents impaled on them. Must have been a very daunting exercise to be taken far from home, far from parents, and be put in that kind of brutal environment. Patrick was put to work as a shepherd to care for his master's pigs and sheep, and he lived a lonely existence on the Shlemish Mountains, enduring long bouts of hunger and thirst, isolated from human company for months at a time. Now, you will look at this, and as a Capetonian, you will say, hill. But in Ireland, they call these mountains. And when Lenora and I went to this area and we were shown this mountain, Lenora looked at it and said, but that's just a hill. Oh, and these Irish people are so offended, because in Ireland, this is what is called a mountain. And of course, somebody who's brought up in the Alps may not immediately recognize that. But he lived and worked on the Shlemish Mountain. Patrick witnessed the superstitions of the Druid priests who had sacrificed prisoners of war to their war gods and newborns to the harvest gods. This is a very brutal, callous, pre-Christian culture that he is involved in. Skulls were used as drinking bowls, heads of decapitated enemies were used as footballs. The Irish were a savage people. And in this strange place at the ends of the earth, amongst these fierce people, Patrick remembered the faith of his father and of his grandfather and the prayers of his mother, and he turned to Christ. And you can see all over Ireland memorial stones like these, where Patrick prayed, where he tended to sheep, and where he came and ministered. Kneeling on the slopes of the Shlemish Mountain, near what is today the town of Ballymena, Patrick prayed, and he recorded that some days he'd pray more than 100 times. After 6 years of slavery, Patrick was led of the Lord to escape and run nearly 200 miles. He had a vision where the Lord said, your boat is ready, get up, go. And he fled. He fled to a coastal port 200 miles away, where he was able to persuade the captain to take him along with a shipment of Irish wolfhounds. They were meant to be going to England, but they got blown off course to Gaul, or today's France. France had just been attacked by Vandals, and the area had been devastated, and there was no food to be found in this once fertile area. Here Patrick was able to repay the kindness of the ship's captain by praying for the Lord's provision and seeing a herd of pigs appear. Patrick received a Macedonian call later. He received a vision in which an Irishman named Victorious presented him letters entitled The Voice of the Irish. We appeal to your holy servant boy. Come and walk amongst us again. Patrick was pierced to my very heart, and he returned to the land where he had suffered as a slave many years before. Patrick was over 40 years old when he arrived in 432 AD as a missionary to Ireland, he faced a daunting prospect, fierce opposition from the Druids. Patrick survived numerous attempts on his life. He confronted the idolatry, the immorality, the slavery, the human sacrifice of the savage tribes. Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, but I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I've cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. Patrick delighted in taking risks for the gospel. I must take this decision, disregarding the risks involved. I must make known the gifts of God and his everlasting consolation. And here is a site of a well where Patrick baptized many of the local inhabitants in the 5th century. And Patrick's grave, reminding us of what he wrote, he said, "Neither must I fear any such risk in faithfully preaching God's word boldly in every place, so that even after my death, a spiritual legacy may be left for my brethren and my children." He was thinking of the future. He was not living for his own time. He was living for future generations. And indeed, I don't know if any missionary has been remembered and honored so far after his death as Patrick. At Torah, this very place here, Patrick challenged the Druids to a contest, and it was like a Mount Carmel contest between the false prophets and the true. The Druids invoked demons and brought a dark fog over the land. Patrick prayed, and suddenly the fog cleared and the sun shone brightly. The king ordered 27 chariots to go and seize Patrick. Patrick prayed aloud, "May God come to scatter his enemies, and may those who hate him flee from his face." And the charioteers fell dead. Patrick rebuked the king and said, "If you do not believe now, you will die on the spot, for the wrath of God descends on your head." And the king fell on his knees before the missionary and pledged his realm to Christ. And many turned to Christ on that day. Not your average evangelist at all. One of Patrick's writings was a letter excommunicating a tyrant, Caretacus, who had carried off some of Patrick's converts into slavery. And Letters to Caretacus is published as one of the authenticated works of Patrick. Within his lifetime, Patrick ended the slave trade in Ireland. He's one of the most outstanding voices campaigning against slavery in that early stage of the Middle Ages. The legend that Patrick drove all the snakes out of Ireland has to do with his spiritual warfare and driving the demons from the land. He did chase the snakes out of Ireland, but they were the spiritual snakes, the serpent connected with Satan. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet and in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. That's just part of the famous Lorica, or Patrick's breastplate, his prayer of protection, which he prayed daily. This expresses his confidence in God to protect him from every fierce, merciless force that may come upon my body and soul, incantations of false prophets, black laws of paganism, deceit of idolatry, spells of druids. All of that and a lot more is in Patrick's breastplate, well worth studying and praying. Patrick was one of the first great missionaries who brought the gospel beyond the boundaries of the old Roman civilization. Most missionaries up to then had only gone as far as the Roman Empire. Patrick went beyond. Ireland had never been part of the Roman Empire, but he went in. And Patrick's missionary strategy was to concentrate on converting the tribal kings. He went for the leaders. A good strategy. And that's what won Europe to Christ, actually, was going for the kings. Convert the leaders first. As the kings converted, they gave their sons to Patrick to be trained as missionaries, and he set up missionary training centers. These were the monasteries, which in the early days were not in any way to be compared with the monasteries of the Reformation time, which had become so corrupt. In fact, at that stage, it was plainly a missionary training center, what we would call a mission base. So while we're using the same word monastery, we must remember when we're talking about the early Middle Ages, those monasteries were mission training centers, missionary bases. They were fine evangelical institutions normally. What they became later was a terrible corruption. But that's centuries later. From kingdom to kingdom, Patrick converted pagans. He built churches. He trained disciples. He ordained deacons and ministers. He built mission stations. Patrick provided pastors with written doctrinal standards with which to teach their people. And for 30 years, Patrick evangelized Ireland, converting many chiefs and kings, establishing over 300 congregations and baptizing 120,000 people in his lifetime. Certainly one of the most productive, effective missionaries in all of history. Patrick became an inspiring example for Celtic Christians. His life of continuous prayer, his love for the scriptures, his love of God's creation, and his missionary vision inspired many hundreds of Celts to take the gospel to Scotland, England, and throughout the continent of Europe. There's a book written about how the Irish saved civilization. Sounds like a bit of an extreme title, but actually, they did contribute an enormous amount to the preservation and translation of scriptures and evangelism throughout Europe, so that to a real extent, the Irish contributed enormously to the preserving and expanding of Christian civilization throughout Europe. And to this day, the Irish are a backbone of missions on both sides. You've got the Catholic Irish missionaries and you've got the Protestant Irish missionaries. And the Irish provide a tremendous stimulus. It doesn't matter where you go in the Catholic world, you will find Irish missionaries for the Catholics. And wherever you go in the Protestant world, you'll find Irish Protestant missionaries too. I've found them in the most remote areas. Nuba Mountains, Malawi, all over you can see there the Irish missionaries have gone ahead of time. And magnificent contributions made. They have really gone to the ends of the earth. Although Patrick's commonly called a saint, he only described himself as a sinner. His book begins, Patrick, a sinner. So this business of saints is something people put upon him. He never called himself that. And although Patrick's the patron saint of the Irish, he was not actually born in Ireland, but in England, which has got to be a stumbling block to some of these Irishmen who hate the English. It may also surprise people to know Patrick has never been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. They never made him a saint. He's been considered the patron saint of the Irish as a result of popular devotion and long-standing tradition. And by the way, he's not just the Catholics' patron saint. The Protestants as fervently claim Patrick as their own. In fact, he doesn't belong to the Catholics, although they want to portray him often with a mitre and the hat of a bishop. He was dressed in simple garb and was a very straightforward, evangelical, Bible-believing preacher. On the last Sunday of every July, up to 30,000 pilgrims pass St. Patrick's statue. They climb to the top of Croagh Patrick, commemorating Patrick's 40-day fast on that 2,710-foot summit. So it's not quite Table Mountain's height, which is 3,100 feet, but it's not far from it. And they climb up there every year to identify with Patrick. The greatest legacy of Patrick was the tremendous spiritual movement that he launched in Ireland, and his followers who sent out missionaries to evangelize not only the rest of the British Isles, but much of the continent of Europe. Now, we've got books on Patrick. You can see that where Patrick worked was overwhelmingly in what is today called Northern Ireland. That's where his grave is. These are displays of Patrick in Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast, one of the churches that he helped establish. Patrick's grave, which is on the grounds of a Protestant church in Northern Ireland, must be a tremendous frustration to the Catholics. But this is part of the Church of Ireland, an Anglican church or Protestant church in Northern Ireland. This is the church where Patrick's grave is. And here you can see Kirkpatrick, where the people climb up to commemorate Patrick's fast on top of that mountain. And on top of the mountain you'll see a chapel that's been built for meditation purposes on the top, and all over Ireland you'll find different places commemorating Patrick in different ways. There's also the role of the Knights of the Most Illustrious Order of St. Patrick. You've got, of course, Catholic statues trying to claim him and dressing him in a garb that he never would have worn, with a crook and stick which didn't even exist in the early 5th century. This is something that the Catholics developed in the High Middle Ages. But you can see the hard, rough, tough terrain. And by the way, this is one of the islands that Patrick had a mission station, and these are feral donkeys. They're wild donkeys that live on this particular island. You can see stained glass windows, fire on the hills of Tara, where Patrick had this great confrontation with the Druids. Of course, you've got the Catholic reinterpretation, but the one thing that's noticeable here is the shamrock. He illustrated the truth of the Trinity using this common plant, the three leaf of the same plant. You've got St. Patrick cathedrals, including in New York and Chicago. There's a lot of Irish people in America who make St. Patrick's Day a major event every year. They even color the river green in memory of him in Chicago. Well, we've got articles on all that. Northern Ireland loves Patrick. Belfast has a lot of things that they claim for fame, including that they made the Titanic. Not that I would have thought that being something you'd want to actually advertise. You can see big shipbuilding yards. They built some major battleships there. The memorial for the Titanic is in Belfast. Many of the people who died on the ship came from this area. But also C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast, another Northern Ireland fruit of Patrick's ministry. And you can see outside the local library, you've got the silver chair and the cupboard. And on the back of the cupboard, you can see how there's also the line. C.S. Lewis, born 1898, reborn 1931. Born again at 33 years old. And you can see some of the early writings of the Beginning of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe replicated on this monument outside the library. But Ireland is more famous for the fighting, the conflict between Protestants and Catholics, and the British army being involved. The Roman Catholics have tried hard to subjugate Northern Ireland and make it part of the Catholic Irish Republic. You can see the IRA's number one bar is called the Red Devil Bar, so it gives you an idea where they stand. They've got all kinds of revolutionary graffiti in the Catholic areas with Fidel Castro and Che Guevara and sniper signs. But the Protestants have got their own counter-graffiti. You are now entering Loyalist Sandy Row, heartland of South Belfast, Ulster Freedom Fighters. And you can see the Irish flag and the Union Jack flying, plainly not the Irish flag of the Republicans of the IRA. Very royalist, very, very fiercely loyal to the royal family. And they emblazon their Protestant convictions on the walls. To teach people about history, on some of the walls in the suburbs, they've got paintings like this, speaking about the Catholic atrocities against the Protestants in the 1600s. And Oliver Cromwell's statement that Catholicism is not merely a religion, it is a political power. And therefore, we will never be at peace, there will never be peace in Ireland unless the Catholic Church is crushed. Our clergy is persecuted, our Protestant Church is desecrated, our Protestant people are slaughtered by their thousands. Quotes from Oliver Cromwell. And he's the one who brought a very harsh peace to Ireland, which preserved the country for centuries from more Catholic persecution. Ulster will always remain British, no surrender. These are the red hand of resistance. The red hand, by the way, you know where that comes from? There were two Viking brothers sailing for Ireland, and they claimed the first one whose hand touches the shore will own this land. And as the one saw the other brother was getting closer, he chopped off one of his hands and threw his hand to land on the shore first. Whether this is a legend or what, this is the origin of the idea of the red hand. It indicates the mentality of the Irish. They will fight no matter what. They want to win. Stormont is the Protestant parliament, the house on the hill, and this is something that the Protestants have particularly loved, and this is where they've got on the left the House of Assembly, on the right the House of Lords, or the upper house. And so you can see it's a replica of the English Parliament with the House of Commons and the House of Lords, effectively the lower and upper house on each side of the main entrance. Beautiful area, but the House of Assembly was burned out by a Catholic firebomb during the peace negotiations. This is while they were discussing peace. In the wall you will see memorials like this in memory of the Speaker of the House, Captain Sir Norman Strong, murdered by terrorists with his son James in 1981. Of course the IRA want this removed, but it's put in marble and they refuse to move it. remind the people that the IRA were a bunch of terrorists who murdered even members of Parliament and the Speaker of the House. Ian Paisley has been the most vocal opponent of Catholicism and the person who has united the Protestants of Northern Ireland, and without him I would dare say that Northern Ireland would already be part of Southern Ireland and part of Catholic Ireland, but he's run with very subtle slogans like Smash Sinn Féin, and you can see the determination here. Remember that it was also Ian Paisley who stood up at the European Parliament when Pope John Paul visited, with Pope John Paul Antichrist, and he had 21 of these papers in his pockets, and every time someone would come and rip it down, he'd pull out the next one. In the end, they assaulted him so that his arm was injured and had to be in a sling for weeks. Here you've got what the Express and Star put their cartoon of European Parliament, home of the Antichrist, with Ian Paisley about to be burned at the stake with the Pope standing there, and the executioner saying, "It's useless, Your Holiness, his voice keeps blowing out the flames." He had that in his office. Got a good sense of humor. Well, Ian Paisley's a foot soldier. He is not just a general, he's out there on the ground, and he has been in the trenches fighting and campaigning and winning. He has won elections more than anyone else in British history. He's the oldest member of the House of Commons. Now he's in the House of Lords. And his wife is a House of Lords, so he's a baron, and his wife's a baroness by order of the Queen for their loyal duty to the Crown. For 42 years, he's a member of the House of Commons. For 25 years, he's a member of the European Parliament, never beaten in elections. Fiercely loyal people amongst them. He's made a strong stand. He has called the people together for their largest gatherings ever. This is 250,000 people. That, by the way, is the entire population of Belfast. The population is 250,000. A 250,000 in front of town hall for this rally, and the message to government was no. No unity with Catholic Southern Ireland. The government of Tony Blair was trying to give away Northern Ireland and hand them over to the South, and Ian Paisley had a little party with, was it two or three members of Parliament, and in the next elections he won 85% of all the seats, and he's in the Guinness Book of Records for having overturned the greatest majority in any parliamentary elections. And he then became the First Minister of Ireland, a powerful preacher, the founder of the Free Presbyterian Church in Ireland, which has got over 100 congregations. This was their 50th anniversary celebrations. They're approaching their 60th anniversary soon. And he was put in prison by the British at first for open street preaching, because they had a law saying you couldn't do any speaking in the streets without permission. Now, of course, that was aimed against IRA rabble-rousers. But they applied it to him, and he claimed that no evangelist needs permission to preach the gospel in Ireland. Not since the days of Patrick. And so he went to jail until the British had to plead him to come out, and they now provide him with bodyguards to preach in the streets. Some of the Free Church of Ireland leaders. This is the largest gathering place in Belfast, packed full of Presbyterians in very formal gear. You would think this was set in the 1950s by the garb the people are wearing, but in fact this was in the 21st century. Prayer rallies outside Stormont and preaching in the streets. When I was invited up in 2005, I was preaching in the streets with Ian Paisley. You can see the big speakers he puts there. And you can also spot the security policemen behind that are, they had snipers on the roofs. And he gets full security, and a police vehicle parked in front to try and protect him. West, in the early days, they tried to lock him up for doing this. Now they just have to provide him security because he wouldn't stop. And it was Ian Paisley first pointed out to me that Patrick does not belong to the Catholics. He is an evangelical, he is a born-again, Bible-believing missionary, fundamentalist. Here's Martyrs Memorial Free Presbyterian Church. Notice the clock and the message, the time is short. Luther's 95 Theses are in metal on the front door. You can see where these people stand. We preach Christ crucified. Union Jack and the Irish flag of St. George, right up front, with memorials for those who've died at the hands of terrorists, right up front, and they've got all the different martyrs remembered with plaques around the church. This was a Wednesday night service, and it's a tremendous privilege to preach in Martyrs Memorial Church. I've had the privilege of doing so on a number of occasions now. You can see these people are Protestants, they are reformers, they have a great missionary vision, and good friends of Rhodesia and of South Africa. They stood firm against the British Foreign Office and Home Office. This flag, which we've got in the ACA office, was presented to me in the pulpit of Martyrs Memorial by Dr. Paisley. As you can see, the red hand of resistance, the six-pointed stars for the six counties of Ulster, and the St. George's Cross with the crown showing their royalist sympathies. This is a youth rally. Believe it or not, these young people dress conservatively. This is a meeting in the middle of Ireland. By the way, can you recognize Thalia? Next. So there's the one Givinardi representative with the hat, of course. Many are wonderful churches with great heritage, and Ian Paisley's definitely the one who's pulled the Protestants together to keep resisting the Catholic powers in Ireland. So it was a year and a half ago that Lenore and I were invited to the 150th anniversary celebrations of the great 1859 revival with Dr. Paisley and his wife, Baroness Paisley. Got to all the key sites connected with St. Patrick and the schoolroom where the revival began back in 1859. It started in schools with children praying for revival, and it spread to churches and businessmen praying for revival and churches that were overflowing. Newspapers reporting on the revival, and it spread throughout the world. In fact, by the next year, we had revival in South Africa as well in 1860. It spread worldwide throughout the whole of the Scandinavian world, as far as even Australia. Daily prayer meetings. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. And no more than two consecutive prayers or exhortations. Different rules set up because the people are too eager to pray. And even Charles Spurgeon came to minister in the Irish revival. Many different places that were touched by the revival. These are just some of the display set up in Martyrs Memorial Church in memory of the 1859 revival. And Sir Stanley Barnes wrote that book. Danielle can just pick that up in the 1859 revival. That's the best photographic book taking you through all the different high points of the 1859 revival. Really a tremendous one. And to go into the church and see the faith of the fathers in the stained glass windows, John Calvin, Martin Luther, honored, and what they stood for in the five solas of the Reformation, the theologian of the Reformation, John Calvin, and all that they have put in here. This is real art, and you can see the different people. Like, here's Henry Cook, one of the pastors of this particular church, and played a key role in a revival. Here in this church, the upper gallery was so overflowing with people who were afraid that it would break under the weight. And I asked people to come outside, and the people came outside, and although it was raining, it was muddy. The people got down their faces and prayed in the mud outside. So great was the move of revival in these places. And this is one of the churches where the revival spread. You can see the symbol of the Presbyterian church is the burning bush, the encounter with the living God. It's a very good symbol. Very fine, burning, yet not consumed. And this was the decision card of the 1859 revival. And I think in so many ways it was getting back to the faith of Patrick. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take God the Holy Spirit to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. I likewise dedicate myself wholly to the Lord, and I do this prayerfully, deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. And that 1859 Revival Decision Card, we've been reprinting in our Christian Actions. It was reprinted by the Free Presbyterian Churches, reminding people of it. But this is going back to the faith that was planted there in the 5th century by Patrick.